If you would turn to Revelation chapter 1 this morning, Revelation chapter 1. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I was thinking, before we sang that, as we were singing that hymn, that Revelation refers to Jesus Christ in that way, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And our brother Byron alluded to it, or actually said it this morning, for those of us that were here earlier, that on Sunday mornings we come together and we remember the Lord's death, and we can say and sing with our hearts and with our lips, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Revelation and also many other passages of Scripture, of course, make it clear it was the Lamb that was slain, but is now alive. And so we are thrilled this morning, I hope. I hope our hearts are thrilled with the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive forevermore. Let's read Revelation chapter 1, start off with. We're going to start right from verse 1. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter because it's going to kind of set the table or set the stage for what we're going to be talking about over the next few sessions. And for the sake of context, if you'll bear with me, we're going to go ahead and read the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. We're going to be looking at a little bit of chapter 2 also a little bit later, but I wanted to read Revelation chapter 1 for a couple of reasons. One reason is because it is Resurrection Day or Easter Sunday. I don't know if you've ever been asked by people I work with, one friend of mine who's a Lutheran, him and I talk a little bit once in a while about biblical things and so on. And he'll ask me something like, well, what does your church do for Christmas? Do you have a Christmas Eve service? Or do you have an Easter service? And I often say, well, no, we don't really do anything specific for those holidays. And people tend to find that to be a little bit odd. A lot of people, even if they're not regular church attenders, will often go out, of course, on Christmas and Easter. Those are the two big days for church attendance. And so they find it a little odd that there's not something special going on here, I suppose. But I'm going to kind of echo what our brother Byron mentioned this morning. I go on to explain to them, well, you see, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, so in a very real sense, we're remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And I think that's a big part of the reason that we tend not to make a huge deal, if you will, outwardly, of Easter Sunday and that sort of thing. But it is Easter Sunday, and our minds are drawn a little bit more intently, I suppose, on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we see that in this chapter. The revelation begins with the risen Christ addressing the Apostle John, and through the Apostle John, addressing the seven churches. And I think that's extremely important. We have the Lord of the church, resurrected and glorified, giving these messages to the seven churches which are in Asia. A couple of great verses right in this chapter that speak to us about the resurrected Christ, the fact that He is alive. In verse 5, He's called the first begotten from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly the first begotten from the dead. He's not the first person that was ever resurrected, of course. He Himself resurrected Lazarus before He Himself went to the cross. And yet, when it comes to being resurrected once for all time, to be alive forevermore, He's the first begotten, is He not? He's the first begotten from among the dead. And in preeminence, of course, the first begotten from among the dead. In verse 18, can't be any clearer. He says, I am He that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I am He that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And so we see clear resurrection truth being taught here and being relayed to us through the Apostle John. And of course, the Apostle John was a witness and a companion of the resurrected Christ. I love that scene after the crucifixion, and Sunday morning dawns, the first day of the week dawns, and Mary Magdalene, of course, is the first to see Him. And she goes and tells the disciples, and it says that Peter and John are going to the tomb. And John outruns Peter, and he ends up being there first, and then Peter kind of barges into the tomb. And we see sort of the personalities come out there, and perhaps the fact that John was probably younger than Peter, he could run a little faster, I think is may be the case. But they ran there. They wanted to see what was going on. I don't know what was going through their minds exactly. I don't know what was in their hearts. If a glimmer of hope was being fanned into flame, if they were perplexed, we're not exactly sure, but we know that when they saw the empty tomb, and they saw the grave clothes lying undisturbed, it says that they believed. We do know that. So once they saw the evidences, they believed. And so what a tremendous thing. And so there's nothing wrong with more intently contemplating those kinds of things this morning. I was speaking to Brother Brian this morning. He was talking about just how amazing it must have been. How it's hard to even put ourselves into the mindset of these disciples, of Mary Magdalene. And she went there so early in the morning on that first day of the week when they realized that He is alive. He's risen from the dead. And so it's an exciting thing. We worship and we proclaim and we believe in a risen Christ. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to read Revelation chapter 1. The second reason is it sets the table for everything that follows. We're going to be starting a series this morning on the seven churches of Revelation. And we're going to talk a little bit about those churches as a whole, and then we're going to zero in and talk about them individually. But when I was reading over this, and I looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, something struck me that I've read before, and I've maybe thought about before, but it really kind of struck me this time. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and so on. And it goes on and it says, actually verse 11 is what the one I want to focus on. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay? And, of course, I've read that verse many times before. But it struck me that what Jesus had to tell the seven churches of Asia wasn't just what we read about in chapters 2 and 3, but the entire book, if you will, is a letter to the seven churches of Asia. And it's written to these churches in the first century. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of the applications down through history and so on. But it's written to these seven real churches in the first century as a way, I'm going to suggest to you, of exhortation and encouragement, because they were suffering tremendous persecution. And so the whole book of Revelation is a letter to the seven churches, not just those individual passages that we're going to look at in detail in chapters 2 and 3. And so I just wanted to kind of make that clear as we look at the book of Revelation. And by extension, or by application, the book of Revelation is for the church. It's for us to study, it's for us to read, it's for us to be encouraged by. And we're not going to get into a study of the whole book of Revelation. That's not my purpose. But sometimes we tend to look at Revelation and we look at it as, well, it's about the end times and it's mysterious and it's difficult to understand. And, you know, you get off onto flights of fancy sometimes and people have all kinds of weird and novel interpretations, and that certainly happens. I think it does have something to say about the end times. But I think there's sometimes we can get so focused on what's going to happen at the end of the age, we can miss out on what it has to say for us today. And so we're going to take a look at those seven churches. But just remember, the whole book is addressed to the seven churches. A few years ago, Lisa and I took a trip to Hawaii. And her brother lives there, her younger brother, Marty. After spending, was it 30 years? 30 years in the Army and being in Iraq a couple times, one time for a whole year, being in Panama and being kind of sent here, there, and everywhere. He was a career military guy. He retired after 30 years and was treated, has a nice pension, nice retirement, but he's still working. His last posting was in Hawaii, so a kind of a nice reward for him for his 30 years of service. His last posting was in Hawaii, and he retired and decided to stay there. He couldn't bring himself to leave. So we went to visit him a few years ago. And I remember flying from St. Louis. We flew from St. Louis to San Francisco, as we're making our connection. And as we were flying into San Francisco, I saw the Golden Gate Bridge off to my left. I looked out the window, and that was pretty neat. I'd never been to California before, and that's still the only time I've been there. I've been in the San Francisco airport. That's my extent of my experiences of California. But as we were flying in, I saw the Golden Gate Bridge, and then there's like these hillsides around the bay. And I couldn't help but notice that it was gorgeous, just a beautiful area. If you've ever been there, as I said, I've never really been there to visit, but I've heard San Francisco is a beautiful city. The countryside around it can be very nice. But I remember looking and seeing these gigantic mansions on these hillsides and thinking to myself, wow, there are some people with some real coin living in these places. What a beautiful place to live, though. I'm sure that these places are spectacular. Spectacular view, you know, wonderful dwellings and something you can kind of be kind of awestruck if you take a look at it. You kind of wonder who lives in these places, you know. People from Silicon Valley, CEOs, movie stars, I don't know. But it got me thinking about California. California is called the Golden State. Gold Rush in 1849, I'm guessing, is where that epithet comes from. But California has been a very prosperous, at one time was seen as kind of the Golden State. You headed west to California and you made your fortune and so on. The last few decades, of course, the economy's kind of fallen on hard times there in many ways. But California is a place I got thinking about. The churches in California must experience a unique set of challenges. Those churches on the West Coast, because not only is California a place of, historically in the United States, a place of prosperity, but it's a place that's kind of the epicenter of pop culture, entertainment. Especially in recent decades, it's kind of the epicenter of a lot of left-wing and very liberal political thinking and social thinking, and a lot of what many Christians would see as negative influences in our society and in culture seem to emanate or at least are propagated by places in California. So that got me thinking, what are the challenges faced by these churches on the West Coast? Can you imagine being a Christian living in a place like San Francisco or like California? And I got thinking, I'm sure there are some churches in California that exist in very affluent communities, perhaps like the community I saw out my plane window. Okay? There in San Francisco. Some of these churches, I'm sure, are in very affluent communities. They have a lot of resources. And perhaps they embrace a gospel of prosperity and self-reliance. Maybe that's the kind of church you would find in California. Prosperity, self-reliance, very ostentatious, and so on. I'm sure that in California, on the West Coast as a general rule, there are churches that are very tolerant of all ideas, very receptive to different lifestyles and different ideas, perhaps even embracing sort of a many paths to God type of mentality. I'm sure you could find a few churches on the West Coast that are like that. Some, I suppose, react against that. I'm sure there are churches in California and on the West Coast that, because they live in a culture that is so antithetical to biblical truth and doctrine, have sort of withdrawn within themselves and sort of circled the wagons, as you will, and have become very, very passionate about protecting proper doctrine and proper practice. And have become so inward-focused that perhaps they have become less passionate about reaching the lost and about even worshiping the Lord. Because doctrinal purity and lifestyle purity has become the most important thing for them. I'm sure if you went out to the West Coast, you could find megachurches. And I'm not necessarily criticizing megachurches as a whole. You have to take each one on a case-by-case basis. But you would find megachurches that have all kinds of programs, all kinds of resources. And yet, if you really kind of peeled back the layers and looked inside, you would find that there's a lot of shallowness there. And even a lack of spiritual vitality. They have a name that they live, in other words, but they're sort of dead. And then you would have some gatherings that are small and marginalized by the culture at large, that are holding fast to the truth of the gospel. They're seeking to make an impact in the way that they feel is right by holding fast to Scripture and by preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they're struggling. They're struggling in a culture and in the communities that probably the vast majority of the population is against what they hold dear. But they continue to try to limp along, being faithful to the one that has called them, but suffering from that societal criticism that they've become backward and irrelevant. I'm sure you could find all these churches on the West Coast of the United States, examples of each one, in California. But I think we could find those same churches on the West Coast of Asia Minor in the first century AD. You see, Solomon may have said it best, there's nothing new under the sun. And the struggles that engaged the believers in the first century AD, that John is going to send this book of Revelation to, are the same kinds of struggles that we struggle with today. Oh, there are differences. They didn't have the internet in the first century AD. They didn't have a vast entertainment industry, I suppose, that we have that can be piped into each home via television and through streaming and so on. And so things may be more accessible to us. Influences may be more prevalent or more permeate society quicker and more thoroughly than they did back then. But make no mistake, human nature hasn't changed. And human society has not changed. Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me before they hated you. The world is a fallen world, and it's still a fallen world. It hasn't been totally redeemed yet. That's coming someday. Another hope that we see in Revelation. But it hasn't happened yet. And so we're going to struggle with the same things that they struggled with. They struggled with many of the same things that we struggle with. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we're going to be looking a little bit at the seven churches as a whole this morning, and we may jump into Ephesus, which is the first one. But I want to talk a little bit about the seven churches. You come to the book of Revelation, and you might ask yourself, what kind of relevance, what kind of application can we make to ourselves using these seven churches? And there are many different avenues or different ways that people have looked at these seven churches of the book of Revelation. Some see them as a prophetic outline of church history. You may have come across this. It's in some of the study Bibles. You may have seen charts that show this. It's an intriguing idea. I find it to be highly speculative. I would never be dogmatic on it, but there are those who see in the seven churches of Asia, seven churches of Revelation, a panoramic view of church history. So Ephesus would represent the apostolic church that was very firm on doctrinal purity, but over time began to grow cold. Smyrna becomes the persecuted church in the Roman Empire. Under emperors like Diocletian, they poured out severe persecution on those early believers, and other emperors as well. Pergamos becomes the church that becomes married to the world, and that would be seen as the time of Constantine, when he lifted the persecution of Christians, and while he didn't make the church the state religion, that was Theodosius a little bit later, he recognized Christianity as being a legitimate religion, if you will, and so the persecution came to a halt. And Christians were now more acceptable in society. So Pergamos would be that marriage of church with the world that resulted as because of what Constantine did. Thyatira is seen as the medieval church, a church that becomes very superstitious and begins to develop all the trappings of what we might call organized or highly organized religion. Sardis then becomes the church of the Reformation, a church that had a lot of good, doctrinally, and they rediscovered doctrines and rediscovered tremendous truths, but ended up descending into dead orthodoxy. Philadelphia becomes the revival, the church that experienced revivals in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, perhaps. The Great Awakenings, the Victorian era, when missionaries were going out all over the world, and there seemed to be a lot of zeal for the gospel. And Laodicea, well, that's us, right? The lukewarm church of the end times. And so some look at these seven churches, they see this great panorama of church history. Like I said, an intriguing idea. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. I just think it's speculative. I don't know how you would really prove it, and it seems to me to be a little bit subjective, interpreting it that way, but it's an intriguing idea. It may have some merit. However, we're not going to look at those seven churches that way in our study for one simple reason. And I think if we looked at it just that way, we would miss out on some things that are for us. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that although maybe these seven churches do represent church history, all seven churches represent problems that exist in every era of church history. And so I think you find churches today that are like Ephesus. We're going to see churches today that are like Laodicea. We're going to see churches that are like Smyrna, and so on. And so each single church of the apocalypse, I think we can learn something from that is relevant and true today. And I think we need to be careful not to say, well, Ephesus, that was about the apostolic church. No, it's not just about the apostolic church. It was. But it's about us, too. Or it could be about us. And so I just want to make that clear. Also, as we talk about the seven churches of Revelation, there's a comment that Jesus makes at the end of each little message that he has for them. And I think it's important that as soon as I quote it, you'll recognize it. Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And it's important as local bodies of believers to be able to take a look at these letters, these messages from Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of the church. But it's also important as individuals that we need to understand that God is also speaking to us as individuals. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so there's an individual application, I believe, as well in all of these letters that we can take to heart. Our church might not be like the church of Sardis. I'll just use that as an example. Yet, as individuals, we may exhibit some of the problems or be struggling with some of the issues that Sardis struggled with, and so on and so forth. And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so these seven churches, I think, still represent churches today. And just as an overview, let's think about this a little bit. Think about Laodicea. That's one that we always like to talk about, Laodicea. Because we look around and we see lukewarmness. We look around and we see compromise and so on. Well, Laodicea in Asia Minor was the town you moved to when you entered into the upper income tax bracket. It was a place of wealth and affluence. It was a place you moved to if you wanted to have a safer community or have your children go to the better public schools. It was a place where materialism and physical prosperity, if you will, were seen as going hand in hand with the Christian gospel. But it was also a place where Christ apparently had been kind of nudged out of the church. We see that. He's standing outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so we see Christ outside of the church of Laodicea. A pretty sad state of affairs. What about places like Pergamos and Thyatira? Who says the idea of tolerance and pluralism is something new? That existed back then too, right? Accommodation becomes the highest ideal to these places. They don't want to offend anyone. They want to be acceptable to people. They want to be maybe attractive to people. And so we'll tone down some of the things that might offend people. We're not going to make a big deal about this or that or the other thing that we probably should, but we're going to try to be acceptable to all. We're going to accommodate. We're going to become more like the culture in the hope that it'll attract people out of that culture. Any churches like that today? They were like that back then too. I like Ephesus, and this kind of leads into our church that we're going to look at today. You know, in Ephesus, apparently they had a lot of study Bibles. They carried big study Bibles into church with them, right? Even the children, I'll bet you, at Ephesus, even the children in Sunday school could explain the doctrine of the Trinity and salvation by grace alone, and they could talk about how Jesus was God and man at the same time, the incarnation, because they were protecting those core doctrines. They carried big study Bibles. Even the children knew their doctrine in and out. I'll bet you in Ephesus they didn't sing worship ditties. They probably sang the grand old hymns of the faith. The hymns that incorporated tremendous theology. Because that was something they believed was vitally important. At Ephesus, they apparently could smell a heretic from miles away. A heretic couldn't get in through the front door there. They were very good at keeping those guys out. Very good at keeping those guys out. But there was something missing. There was something missing. Turn to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labors, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have borne or endured and has patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first things, the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. This also you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. Ephesus is the first church that Jesus addresses. Jesus introduces himself here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are kind of a repeat of ways that he's described in chapter 1. And yet we're going to see in each of the seven churches, he's going to describe himself in a way that comes out of chapter 1, but in a slightly different way to each of these churches. And I don't think there's any mistake, or it's not just arbitrary, the way that he describes himself to each of these seven churches. For example, in Ephesus, he describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, and is the one who walks among the churches. What I'm going to suggest to you, that the idea that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand, it makes me think about John's gospel when Jesus talks about, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And I believe it's an idea that Jesus is the owner, if you will. He is the Lord of the church. He holds the believers in his hand. It's a place of safety. It's a place of sovereignty. in His sovereignty, Jesus is the Lord of the church and He is in control. No true believer can ever despair of their salvation because they're being held by the right hand, if you will, of Jesus Christ. He describes Himself as walking among the seven golden lampstands. I think that's interesting, and this is not my idea. I picked it up from another preacher I listened to recently, but I thought it was good. He said that in Genesis chapter 1, and in many ways, if you look at Revelation, it's kind of the bookend of Genesis, right? Not just because of the first and last books of the Bible, but Genesis is the beginning of everything, and it kind of sets the stage for the rest of Scripture, but Revelation wraps everything up. The things that go wrong in Genesis, God makes right in Revelation, and so on. And in Genesis, God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He desires communion with them. Think about that for a minute. God desires relationship and communion with them. And so Jesus, in chapter 1 of chapter 2, addressing the Ephesian church, Jesus here describes Himself as one that's walking among the golden lampstands. He wants communion with His people. God wants communion with His people. And now, that's interesting because, as we're going to see in this letter to Ephesus, that's still what He's looking for. That's still what He's looking for. There's a problem with the relationship at the church of Ephesus. They did a lot of things well, but there's a problem. And it's not a minor problem. I want you to make that very clear. In the old King James Version, it says here in verse 4, if you have a King James Version, it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Okay, that word "somewhat" is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek. And unfortunately, and I actually like the King James Version. It has its issues because it's a translation. I've read it from the time I was a child, so I still tend to read it. I'm comfortable with it, as strange as that may seem. My brother would just say, because I like to live in the past, but that's a whole other... So that's why I watched Downton Abbey. He goes, "You wish you lived in Victorian England." And he's right, I do. But... the King James Version, one of the issues I have with it in this verse is that it sort of softens the blow here. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you." It sort of softens the blow, and I don't believe the blow should be softened. This is a serious issue that Jesus is addressing here. In more modern translations, they've left that word "somewhat" out of there. They haven't added it in, I should say. And it's a little more clear. If you have the King James Version, just understand that word "somewhat" is in italics. It wasn't in the original. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus describes Himself as one walking among the churches, if you will, seeking communion, seeking relationship, seeking fellowship, if you will. All right, I want to take a look at the next couple of verses, verses 2 and 3. We're going to look at the good. Jesus has a lot of good to say about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the major cities in Asia Minor at this time. It was actually a huge city by ancient standards. It probably had around 250,000 people, which even by today's standards is a pretty good size, but by those standards in those days, it was a very huge metropolis. Very cosmopolitan. It was, we can kind of glean this from the book of Acts, if you go back and look at Ephesus being talked about in Acts, but also from secular historians. It was a center of occultism and witchcraft. So there was a lot of occult activity in Ephesus. A lot of false religion and a lot of darkness. It was a center of emperor worship. The Roman emperors demanded to be worshipped as gods, and the ones that had died, of course, were deified in many cases and worshipped as gods as well and had temples to themselves. It was also a center of goddess worship. The goddess Diana was worshipped in Ephesus. In fact, the temple of Diana was there, and it was a huge structure, a sort of a central location in the city. The worship of the goddess Diana involved a lot of sexually immoral behavior as part of the worship rituals. And so Ephesus is in a place where there's a lot of antagonism to the gospel. There's a lot of wickedness there. There's a lot of evil there. There are a lot of bad influences there. There's a lot of ethical and moral problems. There are a lot of ethical and moral problems there. Do we deal with that today? Are we living in a culture that has a lot of this? Maybe we're not worshiping the goddess Diana at the temple downtown, but go through the supermarket checkout line and look at the magazines that are displayed. Turn on your television set and see the kind of images that are projected time and time again. Listen to people talk, unbelievers, and talk about the things that they like to do or that they think are good or so on. And I think we'll come to the conclusion that we live in a culture that is also very antagonistic to biblical truth. And in the moral realm of life, there are a lot of problems. There are a lot of pressures and a lot of problems. Is it any wonder that in Ephesus, they sought to circle the wagons, if you will, and maintain doctrinal purity as well as moral purity? It was a reaction to the culture around them. It wasn't just a reaction to the culture around them, though, but it was sort of traditional for them. Ephesus, in spite of where it was located, in the middle of a wicked city, and so on, the church there, I should say, fellowshipping in the middle of a culture that was very antagonistic to God's holiness. But this was a church that had a long tradition of tremendous Bible teaching. Paul had spent a lot of time there. Paul himself. Timothy had spent time there teaching and encouraging the saints. Men like Barnabas also had been there. The Apostle John was associated with the city of Ephesus for many years, apparently. And so they had the advantage of having these apostles and apostolic figures, these giants of the faith in the first century, they had the advantage of sitting under their teaching and being encouraged and exhorted by these tremendous individuals. And so Ephesus was a place that had had tremendous Bible teaching. Also in Acts chapter 20, a passage that many of us may be familiar with, Paul himself calls the elders from Ephesus. And he gives them an encouragement and an exhortation to be on their guard. Because he says wolves are going to try to come in and they won't spare the flock. Also of your own selves men will arise, speaking deceitful things and trying to draw disciples after them. And so Paul himself, before he went to his martyrdom, talked to the Ephesian elders and he warned them. And he exhorted them to stand firm. And so they had this tradition. They had this tremendous advantage, even, if you will. And they were faithful to that. They were apparently faithful to that. Jesus says, I know your works, your labors, your patience. You can't bear those that are evil. That's good. That's good. They maintained a high standard. They were jealous for God's holiness. He says, you've tried them which said they were apostles and are not, found them liars. They didn't tolerate false teaching. They didn't tolerate false apostles. They made the tough decisions to deal with these individuals in the way that they were told to do. And so Jesus says, these are all good things. These are all good things. They were doctrinally pure. And no, that's important. And because we're going to talk a little bit about what they lacked here in a minute. But it's important that we don't downplay the fact that Jesus says that their stand for true doctrine, for true teaching, and for the holiness of God is a good thing. It wasn't that they were supposed to stop doing that, but they were missing something. They were missing something. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. I heard somebody say one time that certain types of battles and certain types of warfare produce certain types of casualties. And he suggested that the Ephesians had become so enthusiastic about fighting falsehood, they began to love the fight more than they loved the God they were fighting for. They began to love the fight more than the God they were fighting for. General Patton, overlooking a battle in World War II, seeing the carnage going on in front of him, was reported to have said something along the lines of, and I think this might be in the movie too, it's been a long time since I've seen the movie, said something along the lines of, Lord, forgive me, but I love this. Lord, forgive me, but I love this. He loved the fighting. He loved the battles. In fact, they said he died shortly after the war ended in an accident. And some people said that he wouldn't have known what to do with himself in peacetime anyway because he just loved to fight. He loved to fight. That's necessary sometimes. However, it can result in a certain type of casualty. The Ephesians had become so enamored of the fight that they had forgotten something. They began to emphasize the fight at the expense of maintaining a loving and affectionate relationship with God Himself. I think this can be a danger for us too. Culture wars. They're out there. You know, we all have strong convictions about certain things. We live in a culture that we feel like we need to fight from time to time. Fighting for doctrinal purity, fighting for justice, fighting for those who can't fight for themselves. But if we're not careful, that can become the defining feature of our lives. We're fighting. Fighting for the right things, perhaps. But we become obsessed with the fight. In Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn to it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first two verses. And I'm going to kind of bring it back. God describes His relationship with Israel as newlywed, the bride that followed Him into the wilderness in her devotion. You see, God wanted Israel's obedience. And as you look at the prophets, you know, they condemn Israel. They warn Israel. They talk about how God is upset because they have turned away from Him and they've worshipped other gods and they've broken His law and so on. And we read those passages and we can kind of get the impression, well, God is angry. God is saying He's a God of wrath because He's holy. He's perfect. He's angry with them because they're not doing what they're told. They're not living holy lives. And that's true. But I think sometimes we don't understand that God isn't just angry with Israel. He's heartbroken. He's not just angry. He's heartbroken. He's heartbroken. Now, in Ephesus, they haven't broken His heart in the same way. They've been pure. I mean, it's not that they haven't done the works. It's not that they've veered off into idolatry. So there's a little bit of a difference here. And yet there's an important principle here. They've left their first love. God wants our hearts as well as our obedience. He wants our affection as well as our Bible knowledge and knowing the Scriptures and knowing the doctrines. God is heartbroken in Jeremiah chapter 2. The Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, as He speaks to the saints at Ephesus, He's saying, listen, you've left your first love. I want your heart. It's great that you're doing all of this, and I'm so happy, if you will, or pleased that you've taken a stand for the truth. And you have dealt with people who are against me, but you don't love me the way you used to. The relationship, there's something missing. There's something missing. Certain types of war can breed certain types of casualties. And perhaps at Ephesus, and this can happen to us as well, perhaps a certain tiredness and cynicism had set in. Let me explain to you what I mean by that, and then we'll kind of wrap this up. When you're in the position that the Ephesian Christians were here in Revelation chapter 2, without realizing it, we can become cold-hearted and even somewhat cynical. Maybe this analogy will help you understand what I'm talking about. You ever been around two young people that are in love? Now, when you're young yourself, you know, you've experienced that, the intensity of emotion, the infatuation, and so on. But when you get a little bit older, you've been married for a while, and you've lived a little bit more of life, you see that, and I don't know about you, but sometimes there's a tendency to look at that, and it's a little bit too ooey-gooey, as my wife and I like to say sometimes. It just seems too ooey-gooey, and it's almost annoying sometimes. And you might start thinking thoughts to yourself like, they'll get over that. They'll learn. Wait till life knocks them down a few times and wait till this and that and the other thing. But we miss out on the joy and the good things about that, if you want to call it that, falling in love. And of course, you know, relationships shouldn't necessarily stay in that stage just like that. And yet, is it possible that we can forget and begin to miss out on something that's very important? Let's make it a little bit more relevant to the passage. What about a person who first gets saved? And they're excited about being a Christian. If there's a Bible study somewhere, they're there. If there's a prayer meeting somewhere, they're going to be there. They're reading their Bible. I remember talking to a young man one time, this is years ago, and he had just gotten saved, and he came up to me, he'd been saved a week or two, and he came up to me and he said, yeah, I read through the whole book of Hebrews last night, and I have all these questions. And I thought to myself, wow. And he was excited about it. Didn't understand a word he read hardly, but he was excited about it. He couldn't get enough of the Scripture. He couldn't get enough of the believers. He wanted to be with the Christians. He wanted to be at Bible studies. That enthusiasm. But for some of us who are older, there can be a bit of a coldness set in. And we begin to think of things, well, that's fine. That's the fires of the new convert. They'll learn. They'll learn not to be so emotional about everything. Wait till life kicks them in the teeth a few times. They won't be quite as enthusiastic. And we may not verbalize it that way, but there's a danger in becoming skeptical and cynical when we're faced with that sort of enthusiasm. But Jesus says here, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. But you know what I love about this passage is that Jesus just doesn't leave it hanging there. He actually tells them how to fix it. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the first works. I love that. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. You know, it's good to remember. You know, I don't think God wants us to live in the past, but He doesn't want us to ignore the past either. Tremendous lessons from the past we can bring to bear in our current circumstances. And in this case, Jesus is saying, remember. Don't you remember what it was like when you were still in love with me? Don't you remember what it was like when you were a new believer? And that spiritual life was just welling up within you, like the woman at the well, like a spring of water that couldn't be quenched. Remember what that was like. And then he says, don't just remember it though, do the first works. Get back into the Scripture. Not just with a sense of duty, like I better read my Bible and learn what's in there, but rekindle that desire to get into the Scripture, not just to learn stuff, but to encounter the God who reveals Himself there. Get together with other believers in attitudes of worship and adoration. Prayer. Do those first works. Share your faith with others, like you did when you first got saved and you couldn't wait to tell people what had happened to you. Because if you start doing those things again, the emotion comes back. If you get around other people who are doing those things, it encourages you. And those feelings come back. You know, we're very skeptical of feelings. Very skeptical of emotions. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning, we have to be careful again not to zip way over to the other side, other extreme, and cut that out of our lives completely. God wants our hearts. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. And just to wrap up the section, this is a serious issue because Jesus says if this is not corrected, your lampstand will be removed. Your lampstand will be removed. That's a pretty sobering thought. And so this isn't just a minor detail, this is something important. Because our passion and our love for God ultimately is what's going to drive us, whether it's as individuals or as a body of believers, is what's going to drive us to continue. It's going to drive us to continue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have not left us without instruction. You have not left us swept around in this world without direction, but You've given us Your holy word. And the Scripture reveals You to us. And Lord, we're so thankful for the truth of Scripture. We're so thankful that we can go to the Bible, we can find out about our nature. We can find out about our problem. Our problem is sin. We can find out that we're separated from You, but that You loved us so much You sent Your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, that you might reconcile us back to Yourself. Lord, we're so thankful for those tremendous truths and for the doctrines and for the revelation of what Your character is. And yet, Lord, as we learn those things and contemplate those things, help us not to fall into the trap that those Ephesians fell into of neglecting our first love. Help us, Lord, to cultivate that relationship. Help us to be extremely careful not to let other things crowd out our relationship with You. Lord, we're so amazed that You love us and that You even desire to have a relationship with us. May that amazement, may that profound realization touch our hearts and again draw us near to You. Lord, once again, we're so thankful for the risen Christ this morning. We're thankful for the one who could say, I was dead, or I'm alive, rather, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.